Zephaniah 3, 14 through 17. This is God's word. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, this past weekend, we officially transitioned from the season of Thanksgiving to Christmas, except in the retail establishment where I think we went from Halloween to Christmas. Not sure if Thanksgiving ever got in there. I felt really bad for this Walmart cashier that I was talking to the other day. I think it was Tuesday or Wednesday, and she told me that they were not closing on Thanksgiving. They were staying open all day and all night, and then right into Black Friday. And it's just been interesting to see how this has sort of crept. You know, it started with Friday, and it got earlier and earlier and earlier, and then it went into Thursday night, and then they just bridged the gap. And some people may elect for the time working, but she, you know, she didn't. She had to work 1:30 in the afternoon to midnight on Thanksgiving, and I felt terrible for her. Like, how in the world do you spend time with your kids? So anyway, I heard somebody say on Friday, I think it was on Facebook, how ironic it is that in one day we go from expressing our thanks for what we have to exhausting ourselves acquiring more. but it's for other people, so that's what makes it great. But that's one of the reasons that I'm really grateful for the season of Advent, because it, to a certain extent, it tempers the consumerism of the season that we're in, and it encourages patient waiting for Christ to come. In our culture, we talk a lot about getting into the Christmas spirit, and I was just thinking about this the other day. We had some friends over, and the kids were watching Elf, and they talk a lot about the Christmas spirit in that movie. And I was just thinking, what exactly is the Christmas spirit? You know, does anybody really know what it is? Like, do you have to have snow to have the Christmas spirit? Like, when we lived in South Carolina, it was really hard to get into it just didn't feel the same. You know, it's 65 degrees or 70 degrees on Christmas. Didn't feel like. And maybe shopping is necessary to get into the Christmas spirit for you. I hope not. It doesn't work for me. Or maybe, you know, bells. You know, you see the guy from the Salvation Army and that. You know, there's something that triggers in you this Christmas spirit. Well, I mention that because the name of this series is The Christmas Spirit. And a couple of months ago, or thereabouts, Allie and I were on our way back from her cousin's husband's funeral in Pennsylvania. And we were sitting at this Dunkin' Donuts and somewhere in New York, no idea where. And I was working on this the Advent theme, and I looked through all the themes that we did in the years past, and I kept seeing love, joy, peace, you know, crop up now and again. And it suddenly occurred to me, wait a minute, love, joy, peace, that's the fruit of the Spirit. And it occurred to me that a number of the fruits of the Spirit were things that we talk about around Christmas. And so what I decided to do for this theme was take the fruit of the Spirit, which, you know, as you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and apply these to Advent and Christmas. These are attributes we're supposed to exemplify, right? You know, that's what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's the Holy Spirit operating in us, and then we reflect those things to other people and to God. But where do we get them? Do we just drum them up? Do we just ask the Holy Spirit for them? You know, that's a good thing. But as I thought about these, it occurred to me that why don't we look at each one of these values or these characteristics and see in the Bible where God manifests them, where God does it first, where he is love, where he is joy, where he is peace, where he is goodness and faithfulness. Because those are the things, that's the well that we dip from in reflecting these things to other people and back to God. And so the first one we've got is love. And this passage in Zephaniah is, it's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I did a paper on it in seminary, and I realized the other day I've never actually preached on it because I couldn't find a sermon. It was Thanksgiving week, and I was thinking, yeah, this would be great because I got another sermon. I can just go back and sort of, dust it off, tweak some things. You know, people will never know. And I'm looking and looking and looking and looking. I'm like, oh, okay, got to start from scratch. But it really is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Palmer Robertson called verse 17 of this chapter the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. And so I want to show you from Zephaniah 3:14 to 17 three ways that God's love matters, the reasons that it matters. And the first is that God's love gives us joy in our present. So let me tell you a little bit about Zephaniah. He was a prophet of God to the southern kingdom of Judah. So if you were with us in the Amos series, Amos was a prophet to who? Northern kingdom, right. Northern kingdom of Israel. Zephaniah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. Time frame, a little bit different. Amos was preaching in the mid 700s, the 8th century. Zephaniah is preaching in the mid to late 600s, which would be the 7th century, about 100 years later. We don't know a lot about him. His name means Yahweh has hidden or protected. And it's quite possible that he was born during Manasseh's reign. Manasseh was probably the bloodthirstiest king in Judah. They said that the blood ran through Jerusalem up to a horse's bridle. He was a terrible, terrible, evil king. But interestingly enough, he was judged by God and repented. And so had just a miraculous conversion in his during his reign. But he was a bad guy. And so Zephaniah preached during the reign of Josiah. So probably born during Manasseh, preached during the reign of Josiah. Josiah was the king that saw a great revival. And at one point during Josiah's reign, they were renovating the temple. And you may have heard the story before, but they're going through the temple and they break out a wall or something. And they find the scroll and nobody knows what it is. And they bring it to the priest. And the priest is the only guy who can even recognize it. He says, oh, that's the law. They had completely lost the law. That's how far they had departed from God's word. Didn't even know what it was. They literally had become a pagan nation. And so that happens during Zephaniah's reign, during Josiah's reign. Zephaniah is the prophet. Probably Zephaniah was preaching before that happened, because his 2.5 of the 3 chapters in his book, he's hammering home judgment, 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 judgment's going to come, not only on Judah, but also on a lot of other nations as well. But then at the end, just like Amos does in chapter 9, we looked at last week, at the end, Zephaniah changes course and he starts talking about hope and restoration at the end of the judgment. And so here in the previous 2 verses, before verse 14, he had talked about God's people and other nations standing shoulder to shoulder. Again, very much like Amos. Remember, Amos talked about this idea of David's fallen tent being restored, and the Gentiles that profess your name, that are called by your name. So in this passage, Zephaniah is clearly talking about God's people. He's talking about Judah in particular. But it's strange, because you would think with all of this talk of judgment that he would kind of look at God's people as being, well, they're done. They're going to go into judgment. That's it. Why would he go back and all of a sudden start talking about hope? But Zephaniah is not just speaking on his own. He's giving God's word. So he hears a word of love from God for his people. And so what that tells us here is that what Zephaniah is talking about what we call the remnant. That out of Judah, out of the whole mass of this nation, there was going to be a group of true believers within that nation that had not given themselves over to false gods. And there were going to be some people that were going to genuinely repent. And because what's going to happen is in 586 BC, they're going to go off into exile into Babylon. Babylon's going to come, destroy the city, destroy the temple, take them away for 70 years. 70 years later, around 515 or so, a remnant comes back and they begin to rebuild and restore. But the amazing thing about what Zephaniah says in this passage is that he calls the people in the present to rejoice as if it's already happened. And again, this seems kind of strange, because he's just told these people, you are going into judgment. So it's almost as if he's talking past many of the people, because they didn't have a heart for God anyway. They didn't care what God thought. But he's telling the few, the remnant, the faithful Israelites, not to give up, even though they're going to suffer too. Because when Babylon comes and destroys the city, guess what? Everybody suffers. You know, even the faithful Israelites suffer. They're going to go into exile too. But he says, don't give up. He says, God's going to shape you, even through this judgment that you really don't deserve. And he's calling them to joy, even in the present, as they wait for the judgments to come. Now, I was thinking about how does this apply to us today? Well, I really think it does. We have a lot of reasons to be gloomy in our society today, right now, don't we? Ken mentioned, you know, a number in his prayer. You have terrorist attacks that you know, happen out of the blue in Paris. You have, you know, we don't know what it was in Colorado, but you have shootings taking place in schools and all kinds of arenas. It's hard to imagine how safe and secure we really are, because we don't know when and where the next one's going to take place. And at the same time, you have a society that seems, if you're just watching, you know, TV, if you're on social media, if you're on the internet, our society is moving headlong down this path to greater and greater depravity. And not surprisingly, our society also is more and more depressed than ever, more and more anxious than ever. You know, those two things kind of go together. Your circumstances, your own circumstances, might cause you to be discouraged as well. And so Zephaniah is talking to people in a sense in similar circumstances. They're looking at war and exile in the face, and he's saying, okay, I want you to shout and be happy and exult, right after he's just thrown judgment at them. And you wonder, you know, are you asking for an escape from reality? What are you talking about here? Well, what Zephaniah is doing is he's looking at God's grace beyond the devastation. And he's calling them to joy in spite of their circumstances, because their circumstances are in God's hands, and God doesn't change, no matter what changes about our circumstances. We get emails occasionally from an extended family member who will remain nameless with all kinds of dire forecasts about world economic collapse. And usually they're accompanied by recommendations like putting bars on our windows, putting bunk beds in our attic, and stocking up on lots and lots of firearms, just in case. And I always wonder, you know, what my reaction should be to these emails. Because we used to have a handgun, and I sold it to buy a camera. And that didn't go over well with some of my family. They were like, what are you doing? I said, we have the police. Sorry, I'm not going to get into guns. But I wonder what kind of response should I give to these emails? I don't want to be sarcastic. But we don't know what the future holds. What do we do if everything that we think to be normal is about to be gone and disappear and change? What do we do? How do we live? This is what Judah was facing. And so God, through Zephaniah, is calling them, and I believe he's calling us as well, to what I want to call sanctified Epicureanism. And you know what the Epicureans were. Remember in Greek and Roman culture, you had the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Stoics tended to, when hard times came, they were sort of buckle down and just endure. The Epicureans didn't really care when hardship came. You know, their mantra was, eat, live, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Just have a good time. You know, live for the present. Sanctified Epicureanism is a little different from the original model. It's what John Piper talks about Christian hedonism, a Christian pursuit of pleasure, finding our pleasure in God. Sanctified Epicureanism just says, it doesn't call us to live for the moment, but to live in the moment. And I don't know about you, it depends on your personality. I have a hard time doing that. You know, when I'm worried, when I'm concerned about what's coming, about my circumstances, about finances, whatever, you know, I just get consumed in that. And I have a really, really hard time separating myself from what worries me and just living in the moment, just enjoying the moment with my kids, with my family, with whoever I'm with. But this is, I believe, what Zephaniah is calling us to. Because you know what? We've experienced the past. We have no guarantee of the future. What do we have right now? We have today. And so God calls us, I believe, to experience today, right now, the joy that he has for us. We have plenty of reasons for joy, don't we? We have a God who loves us, who has shed, and this is exactly what this passage is all about. Live today in the moment with the joy that comes from God's relentless love. So that's the first part, that God deals with our present. The second thing is that God's love reverses the verdict of our past. So he's going to go from present to past. How do we know that God loves us? You say, okay, you say God loves us. How do we know? This is the reason that Zephaniah gives that the people should rejoice. He says, the Lord, and I believe this is 15, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. So what Zephaniah is saying here is that all the judgments that he had predicted, they're going to come. There's no doubt about that. In fact, Josiah, Josiah was really an amazing story of revival, because after they found the book of the law, he tore his robes and he says, "What have we been doing?" He says, "What have our fathers led us into?" Because he didn't know it either. He was just doing what his fathers had told him. They didn't even know that the Ten Commandments existed. And so Josiah is just absolutely beside himself, and he begins a revival that the Bible tells us was greater even, not only than all the kings before him, even than King David. They celebrated the Passover in a way that even David never had. That's how amazing and full and complete this revival was. But even though that happened, what the prophet said to Josiah was, in your day, in your lifetime, the judgment's not going to come. It's going to be postponed because of your repentance, but it's still going to come. That's how bad it had gotten. So there was no doubt the judgment was going to come, but for those whose faith was in God, whose hearts broke over their sin, the judgments would not destroy them. They would endure. And more importantly than the outside judgments, the actual going into exile, what Zephaniah is saying is that God had declared them innocent of his condemnation of their sins. I want you to listen to this quote by J. Alec Meyer. He says, "It's one thing to deal with sin within the sinner so that the conscience no longer accuses. This is the guiltiness of sin. It is a different thing to deal with sin as it outrages the holy character of God. This is the offense of sin." Now, we all feel guilty when we sin, hopefully. If you don't, my suggestion would be that you pray and ask God to help you feel guilty. Because if you don't feel guilt, you're in a heap of trouble. That's all that's the only thing I can tell you. Guilt is the only hope that you actually feel the weight of what you're doing. That's a sign that you actually may know God. But, in our society, many of you maybe have grown up in a quadrant of the church that was heavy on guilt. Okay, anybody experience that? Okay, yep, I got the guilt thing. there are a lot of areas in the church where that's all you hear. But guilt is very real. And it is our friend, because it tells us something even more important. More than personal guilt is the fact that our sin offends God. It's not just that we feel bad about it, but it's that it's wrong and it is an offense against God's character. So Zephaniah says, for those who trust in God by faith, God eliminates the guilt as well as the offense that caused it. And the word that he uses is like sweeping a house. If you're sweeping the dust and the dirt out of your house, it's wiping out all of that, both the guilt as well as the offense. And how do we know that? How do we know that God is satisfied? He says, the Lord is in your midst. Now, if you go back in Israel's history, back into the times, even in the wilderness, God had always lived in the midst of his people. When they set up the tabernacle, this big worship tent, it was right smack dab in the middle of all of the tents of the people. It wasn't somewhere else. It was right there. And the same was true of the temple. Now, ironically, that's about to change, because the people are going to go into exile. But that had to happen because the people had a false sense of security that God would never destroy the temple. And it was in the judgment, when they no longer had the temple, that the people were going to realize, oh, that's what I'm missing. The fact that God is with us. They took it for granted. So these people had to put their trust in God's promise of a Messiah. And we have to do the same thing. And so this is what we call in the New Testament, and we call this justification. By faith in Christ, God declares us innocent from our sin. The verdict of our past is wiped clean. It's changed from a curse to a blessing. I remember in 2004, I don't remember who, I think it was maybe Athletes in Action or something, put out a DVD based on the Red Sox winning the World Series in 2004, and it was called The Curse Reversed, or Reversing the Curse. And they had a lot of great footage from the World Series run. But at the end of it, they had a very clear gospel presentation and a number of Red Sox players that were sharing. And I think it was Joe Castiglione that did a lot of the narrating on that. And talked about, made the tie-in to the gospel, that our curse has been reversed for those who put their trust in Christ. It's a great example, a great parallel. We don't need to fear the evil of judgment anymore with God. Why? Because God has been satisfied. He has poured out his wrath on his son on the cross. Now, God allows a lot of other kinds of evil into our lives. He allows a lot of suffering and difficulty. But God is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the promise of Advent. Even as we're waiting for Jesus to come back, God is with us. He sent his son to be the rescuer. He was with his people during his life. Through his death and resurrection, he sent the Spirit to stay with him until we get to be with him forever. That's our promise too. Now, I was trying to think about a story of somebody's conversion, a really heartwarming story that I could tell you. And that would be really nice. But I think I'm not going to do that. And what I'd like to do instead is I want you to think about your own story of how God changed your heart and how God brought you to faith if you're a Christian. Because I could tell you a great heartwarming story, but that's not your life. Your life is different. Everybody's life is different. Everybody's story is different on how God saved you. So take a moment right now and just think back about how God brought you to faith in Christ. What were the circumstances? How did your life change? What difficult thing? Usually that's what happened. You come face to face and something has to stop you in your tracks to make you examine your own brokenness and your own sin. What did it look like? How did your life change? How did you see yourself going from death to life? My guess is that it was a difficult road, but remember that act of God in your life. See, that's the reason. You don't have to despair, even though your circumstances may look absolutely terrible. But God has changed your heart. And so ask him to help you to rest in that reality. That's what roots us. That's our only anchor. Okay, so God's love deals with the present. It deals with the past. Now let's talk about how he deals with the future. God's love settles the uncertainty of our future. This is verse 16 and 17. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands hang weak or grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Okay, when he talks about on that day, what day is he talking about? He's talking about when the remnant comes back from exile. After the 70 years in Babylon, there were a group of people that returned. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the wall. They rebuilt their lives. But the interesting thing about that, and this is found, you know, you look at Ezra and Nehemiah and some of the last books of the Bible, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, it was never what they dreamed it would be. And it was never what these prophecies said it would be. You had some people, they weren't free from fear. They had enemies all around. They never even had another king, so to speak. They had governors over them and it just was not the same. And so these people that had trusted in God, they needed to rest in God's love for them, even though they still had fears and they still had a lot of problems to deal with. They had to wait until, you know, the kingdom finally came. And, you know, what the New Testament tells us is when Jesus came, that was kind of the next step in the process. But fear was a big part of their life. And when you think about it, fear has a way of paralyzing us into inactivity. That's what Zephaniah means when he says, "Don't fear, don't let your hands hang limp." Now, when you're afraid, I know you know, people talk about the fight or flight syndrome. You know, when you get attacked, you either want to fight back or you want to run away. When I'm really, really afraid, I don't want to fight or flight. You know what I want to do? I want to curl up in a ball and just go away. I want to sort of meld into the floor. It's like the little kid in the Christmas Story, you know, Randy, who just pretended he was a slug. That was his best defense. But that's, I think, you know, what total fear does. It doesn't mobilize you. It immobilizes you. And what God is saying to Israel, to Judah, in this passage is, don't be paralyzed by your fears. Why? Because God is your God. So he's saying, I want to tell you, I want to show you God's love for you. God's love is not a sentimental feeling. And that's what we hear right now in Walmart and all the other stores. You see and you hear about a love that is a sentimental feeling. And what Zephaniah shows us here is much more than that. It is backed up by real and tangible action. He says he is a mighty warrior who will save. He's a hero. The writer of Hebrews says a very similar thing in chapter 12. Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. You see, you may feel absolutely incapacitated by your fear about the future. God is saying it doesn't have to be that way. And naturally in ourselves, the thought is, well, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to ignore it? Are we supposed to pretend it's not there? He's not telling you to deny your circumstances. He's telling you to cling to him through your circumstances and draw strength from his strength. And he calls us to action. He calls us to do things, to obey him, to praise him, to pray to him, to share the gospel with him, to share the with other people. Those are all things that require action. And that's the reason that the New Testament tells us that perfect love drives out fear. Love motivates. Fear paralyzes. And it's the love of the gospel, the love of God for you, that makes the difference. The thing I want you to notice in these last two verses is how personal God's love is for his people. Five times he uses the second person pronoun in these two verses. God does not just love. He loves you. He breaks out in singing over you. He is with you. See, this really is about you. But listen to these words from Isaiah 62, 4 and 5, because we get this picture of marriage. This is a picture all the way down through the Old Testament. And it's really tangible here. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And you have to catch the metaphor. He's talking to the people of Israel. He's saying, I love you like a husband loves his wife, with a never, never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. You see, it may be that your coworkers or other family members or your circumstances or something has declared you forsaken or has declared you a failure. But God's word tells you in no uncertain terms in this passage that God delights in you, that he sings over you with joy like a newborn baby. Now, the next phrase is really, I think, a key one here. He says God will quiet you by his love. I think that's the ESV or the NIV. There's a little bit of debate about this part of the passage. I think the best translation is the NASB that says he will be quiet in his love. And the best way I can explain this, some of the best expressions of love come with no words attached. You ever had a circumstance where a hug tells you a whole lot more than any words that anybody can say? What you need in that moment is touch. You don't need somebody to say, to explain. You need somebody to simply touch or hold you. And I think that's a little bit what this is talking about. Zephaniah tells us that God shouts with joy to the universe over us, but at some times he just sits in awe and wonder and loves us. Do you remember, I know this doesn't apply to everybody, but do you remember your first child? And do you remember doing that? I remember before our first child is sick today, so this is probably good. Before Jonathan was born, we got a video camera from, I think both my parents and Allie's parents got together and got us a video camera. And because we were both 1,000 miles away from them, and they said, hey, you can, you know, send us back videos. And that was, it was a little 8mm handy cam, and that was before all this digital stuff. But, you know, you notice that if you have, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4 kids, you have a stack of cassettes for the first kid. And then the second kid, you might have 1 or 2. And then the third, you'll have, like, portions of one. And then the fourth, it's like, where is he anyway? You know, did he actually exist? Oh, he's here. That's how we know. But I used to sit there with that video camera outside his crib for hours and just the tape just rolling. And it's just, I would just listen to him breathe. It was just amazing. He's so beautiful. Because that was the best time when he was asleep, because he was screaming every other time. The worst part is we would invite people over, and I would put it and I would hook it up to the TV, and I would expect them to enjoy this. Oh, look, isn't he beautiful? It's like, okay, is he going to do anything? Is he going to, like, roll over? No, he's just going to sit there. It's just, you know, I was just enthralled with this little child, and I think that's what it's saying here. God is quiet in his love. He just sits there in awe at you. He is amazed at you. And that's the amazing thing, because what does he have to be amazed at? He's got the quintessential perfection. We're fallen, but he is in awe at us and his love. He can't stop loving you, no matter what. And the word that is used for love here is the Hebrew word ahava. It's used to describe Jacob's love for Rachel. That he worked 7 years, actually 14 years, for her. It also describes Jacob's love for Joseph. Very different kind of love, father for a son. It described Jonathan's love for David. Again, a very different kind of love. And this is what the Advent devotions will explore this week. Jonathan's love for David was a man-to-man, a covenantal bond between men. It describes the psalmist's love for God's law. Oh, how I love your law. It describes God's love for his people through the prophet Hosea, this prophet who marries a woman who becomes a prostitute, and then God says, go back and rescue her and show your love to her again. That's how I love my people. Nothing can stop that kind of love. And that kind of love, the love that shouts in joy and pride and wonders in silence, that kind of love settles our uncertainty about the future. Because we have no idea what's coming when we walk out that door. And it doesn't matter what your income level, doesn't matter. Nobody has that assurance. Nobody has that security. We cannot insulate ourselves, people. Nothing can. You know, the people that died in Paris were from every strata of society, rich and poor, probably honestly more rich than poor. We have no guarantee that our future is going to be smooth and uneventful and happy. We live in between Advents. We live in the waiting for Christ to come back, and it's wrapped up with uncertainty in our personal lives as well as, you know, in the life of the earth. There is only one truly stable anchor for our souls. This is why in the catacombs in Rome, that's what they found. They found not the symbol of the cross, they found the symbol of the anchor. That was what people really held on to in the middle of circumstances that were just beyond their imagination in terms of how bad they were. God's love is unchanging. He relentlessly pursued us in love, and his relentless love is going to carry us until it's time for us to go to heaven. And you can try to find meaning and security in other things, in your possessions, in other relationships. You can try, but it's not going to satisfy. Find it in Christ. In a world that demands a price for everything. You can go out on Black Friday and you can get some fantastic deals. But in general, they're not giving stuff away. It'll be 20% off or 50% off or 75% off, but there's a price for everything. But in a world that demands a price for everything, find what is most valuable in the one thing that was given free of charge, but that cost infinite amounts, and that's grace. So let's live as people of grace, live as people of love, because we have been loved so much. Let's pray together. God in heaven, I thank you that in the bowels of this obscure book is just a precious, precious jewel. We need this, Lord. We need to know that you are delighted in us. And we live in a world full of an emphasis on self-esteem and full of self-infatuation, but it's just drivel. It's just fluff. It does not satisfy. And Lord, this kind of love does, because it was backed up with the hero who gave his life. And so I pray that you would help us to live in this Advent time lives that are distinctive, lives that when people who know us or people who don't know us and meet us would look at us and say, wow, they have something. I don't know what it is, but they have something that is of lasting value. Lord, we thank you. Continue to work that grace in us, even through the sacrament, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.